you hear me okay? No, I have to hold it. All right. I'm Susan Schoberg. Thank you for standing. This is Luke 7, verses 1 through 10. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent him to the elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, I don't know how many of you know my story, but my wife and I got married pretty young. I was 20 and she was 19. Not every parent's recommendation, but it worked for us and it was the right time for us. We really wanted to start a family young, and so we a couple years later started to try to have children. We were unable to do that on our own. And after about a year of trying, we opted to get some help. The first month passed, and you know, you go to the doctor and they do their tests or whatever it is that they do, and doctor said, you know, no, nothing yet. And so the second month, there was this glimmer of hope. The doctor said, it looks like, I don't want to get you guys too excited, but it looks like she might be pregnant. And so, of course, we were very excited. There's no way to not get excited after you've wanted that and waited for that so long. And so he wanted her to come in for a sonogram and confirm and check the status of everything. So we went to the doctor's office, as probably many of you have, and they show you in the sonogram. They're like, "Here's your baby." And in the beginning, it's just kind of like these chambers of a heart beating, and you're like, "Here's your baby," you know. And then the next part maybe is different, and you may not have experienced this, because after we were excited and he had shown us the baby, he said, "And here's your other baby." To say that going from zero babies to wondering if we were ever going to have a family at all to the fact that we were having two babies is an unexpected surprise, that's a bit of an understatement. We were overjoyed, we were shocked, and in truth, God had exceeded our expectations of what we thought was possible. In our examination of Scripture this morning, we're going to read about a surprising encounter between Jesus and a Roman centurion. The healing of the servant of the centurion, in the healing of the centurion's servant, Jesus crosses unexpected cultural boundaries. And he does it in a way that nobody thought was possible. Luke's agenda in this section of the gospel seems to continue to be still answering the question, who is this Jesus? That's the testimony that that Luke is answering for us. He wants us to have the answer to that question. Who is this guy? And millennia later, we're still maybe asking that question, who is Jesus? And Luke presents an answer to us through the telling of this story. I want to examine this passage from two perspectives this morning. The first is to look at the cultural barrier that Jesus crosses in his working of this miraculous healing. And as we do, I want to consider what that tells us about the potency of the gospel and about the intent of a Jesus to apply that gospel to all who would believe. And the second perspective that I would like us to consider is what is revealed about Jesus through the centurion's expression of faith. I see three key truths that the centurion believed and that were expressed in his trust in Jesus. But before we go any further, I think it would be good to pray that God blesses our time and our efforts, both in my speaking and in your hearing. Father, first I would like to thank you. Thank you for giving us these words to study. Thank you for revealing yourself to us through your written word. I pray, God, that as we look at it together, you would give us insight and wisdom in how we might apply it to our understanding of you. God, I ask that you would deepen the relationship of each and every person here with you. As we're reminded about who you are and what you've done, will you increase our faith and refine our understanding of your character so that we might better worship you? God, we ask that you would build in our community a culture of bold faith. Faith that glorifies you and inspires others to hold fast to the gospel that saves. We ask these that you would do these things in the precious name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. So Jesus is not bound by our cultural barriers. That's your first blank if you're a blank filler-outer. I think they're all pretty easy to guess, actually, this week. So if you're a guesser, there's Dan Eckley. Is he around here? He's always guessing what those blanks are. They're pretty easy. Jesus is not bound by our cultural barriers. Now, to understand why this story might be a surprise to the average first century reader, we must understand the cultural norms at this time. From the perspective of a first century Jewish person, a Roman centurion is a very unlikely candidate to expect God to do miracles for. It would seem the Israelite community often would misinterpret the favor that they had seen from God to them over the centuries. They felt, misunderstandingly, that they deserved that favor, that they were owed that favor. God had blessed the Israelite people and shown them grace and mercy so many times since he established their nation with his promise to Abraham that they often forgot that such favor was grace. And it was ultimately a commentary on God's character, not a commentary on their worthiness. And while it was true that the centurion was an unlikely candidate, being that they were the overseers of the and persecutors of the Israelite people at the time, this centurion was a bit different, we get indications in the text, right? He had favor with the Jews. He even built them a synagogue. He was quite generous. And in verse 4, the Jewish elders testify that he was the one who built their synagogue. Now, this probably doesn't mean he used his hands to build it. It probably means he used his pockets to build it, but he might have. We don't necessarily know for sure. Either way, he was critical and essential in seeing that built. Now, apparently it was somewhat normal at this time for centurions to be a generous people. They were paid well, and they were kind of a political figure in some ways, and so earning favor with certain peoples was ideal. And so they would be philanthropists of a sort. But to be philanthropists towards the Jewish people, to give their resources to the Jews, that would have been very uncommon. And while I'm sure this appeal to his worth was well intended on the part of the Jewish elders, it seems to be missing a basic understanding of what actually motivated Jesus. The centurion, on the other hand, he seems to get it. He seems to have a very clear understanding of what Jesus had the power to do and what might motivate him to demonstrate that power and grace. Part of the story is story Luke is telling us in these accounts is Jesus didn't just inspire faith in a few poor Jews. He inspired faith in the most unlikely of places. In fact, a key truth in this text is that Jesus is not bound by what the mind of man can fathom. He is not bound by what the mind of man can fathom. Specifically, grace is not distributed based on worthiness, and God is not limited to fulfill his promise to only the Jewish nation. While we may not hesitate to believe anymore that God can save centurions, I bet we still consciously or unconsciously struggle to believe that there are certain people that God can or at least will save. Perhaps some of us are even struggling to believe that he can or will save us. The Bible is clear that any such limitations are artificially created by us and not by God. Where might we place some artificial boundaries that God has never placed? One observation I would make is in regards to Christian nationalism. I know we can tend to think of ourselves as a Christian nation, and for some, therefore, we are worthy of God's favor and deserving of His blessing. The baggage that's often associated with such thinking is that other nations are not Christian nations and therefore are not worthy of God's favor or deserving of His blessing. But the God of the Bible is not limited to saving people from nations which legislate laws that align with His word. He can save anyone, anywhere. Perhaps our artificial boundaries are not limited to geography. Maybe they're political. Or perhaps they're even religious. I'm not saying that God saves people regardless of what they believe. In John 14:6, Jesus says, "No man comes to the Father except by me." In Acts 4:12, Luke records Peter saying, "There is no other name by which man can be saved." However, I am saying that where you begin is not a barrier to where God can take you in the end. Jesus didn't come to make us U.S. citizens. He didn't come to be the mascot of our political party. Jesus came to teach the ways of God and to proclaim faith in the Son as the only real path of hope to a broken world. Jesus came to save Jews and Gentiles. He came to extend an opportunity for reconciliation to all who would believe. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. He came that every tribe, every tongue, every nation would worship before the throne of heaven. And right here in the story of this Roman centurion, we begin to get that glimpse. In this passage, he encounters a man whose faith amazes him. That's the response of Jesus in verse 9, by the way. He's amazed by the faith of the centurion. The ESV renders the Greek word as marveled. This description is used nowhere else, really, about Jesus. It's actually used one other place in Matthew to account the same story, so it's essentially the same story being told. And then it's used one other time in Mark 6:6 when Jesus is amazed at the lack of faith in his hometown. So this is the only place where it was really used positively. Down in that second half of verse 9, it describes why Jesus marveled. Because the faith he was observing in the centurion, who was not an Israelite, who was not raised with Scripture to expect the coming of a Messiah, was greater than that of any Israelite. So the ones who had every advantage, you know, I think about this today as like kids who have grown up in the church, right? The ones who had every advantage didn't have as much faith as this centurion who didn't grow up hearing these stories, who didn't grow up with Bible lessons taught to him. He heard stories and rumors within his position as he was serving there. God inspired faith in him, regardless of where he had come from. And the word that it uses is, he marveled that he had such faith. And in your version, if you're not using it, it might say so great a faith. That word such really is a numeric implication. The quantity of faith, the amount of faith, the significance of the centurion's faith, that's what he's marveling at. That's what Jesus is marveling at. How, given every disadvantage, and the Jews given every advantage, you have such a strong faith. The contrast between the Jews and the centurion is very intentional here on the part of Jesus. In fact, in Matthew's account of the centurion's servant being healed, Jesus is recorded as saying, "Many from the east and the West will recline at the table with Abraham. That's effectively saying that those from the East who are not Jews and those who from the West who are not Jews will recline. They will have relationship with God, go to heaven, be saved. But many of those who are the sons of Abraham will not. They will be on the outside. You can see very clearly in the Matthew passage that Jesus is drawing attention. It's obvious here too, but I don't think you quite get the weight without cross-referencing it to the Matthew passage to understand really Jesus is pointing something out here. He is making a strong point. It's intentional. Embedded in these accounts, Jesus is saying that there is a necessity for faith over heritage, and he is foreshadowing that coming new covenant. So what is faith? Simply put, faith is believing something is true, right? And we put our faith in many things. Principles validated through science, principles like gravity, and the structural stability of engineering buildings. In fact, each of you today placed faith in the chair that you're sitting in. Hebrews 11 narrows the scope of our definition of the kind of faith that Jesus is speaking about in this passage. Hebrews 11 says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." Faith, biblically speaking, is believing in what God says. It's trusting his promises. It's living out our lives in alignment with his teaching. For the centurion, faith was believing he had the power to heal his servant. How did this centurion begin having faith? According to the first part of verse 3, he had heard about Jesus. Someone told the centurion the stories of what Jesus had been doing through the region. Somebody opened up their mouth. In fact, in Luke 4, 31 through 37, you can read about the many of the things that Jesus did in Capernaum. He healed and cast out demons. He taught with authority. And though Jesus slowed its public proclamation, word began to spread that Jesus was the Son of God. It seems that one or more of these testimonies found their way to the ears of this Roman centurion, and he believed them. Someone spoke words to this man that led him to believe what he did. Someone testified that God was powerfully present in Jesus. Someone told him that Jesus could heal the sick and the dying. Someone who was excited and amazed at what Jesus had done let their joy overflow by testifying. And you're reading the story about what that accomplished. What has God done for you that others might be blessed to know? Who around you needs to hear what Jesus can do? We live in this false understanding in our culture and our society that faith can be a very personal thing. It's really about me and my relationship with God. It's not what the Bible says. It's very personal, it's very intimate, sure. But it knows no cultural, social bounds. Our job is to proclaim the good things that God has done for us. And someone, somewhere, did that so that this Roman centurion could go, "Wow, that's amazing. That sounds powerful." And eventually arrived at a point of belief. Even though he hadn't been raised in it, even though he wasn't expected to believe it, he did. Why do we hold this kind of information in? Let's be a community of people who are quick to praise God, to make bold proclamations about what he does in our life, to share the stories. You might think about that as you prepare your thoughts for next week, as we do our Reflection Sunday. We need you. We need to know what God is doing in your lives. It encourages us. It builds us up. It reminds us in our own moments of doubt or struggle that God is there and he is on our side. Now, there's more in this passage than just the surprising capacity for who Jesus can save, there's a clear message about who Jesus is. In fact, in the faith of the centurion, I believe we can learn three truths that testify to us about who Jesus is. The first is clear. The centurion believed that Jesus has the power to, I told you the blanks are easy, heal. Thank you. In verse 2, he tells us that the centurion that we have been talking to had a servant whom he loved and who was sick and who would die soon without intervention. Verse 3 says that the centurion, having heard of Jesus' ability, sought him out in order that he might heal his servant. So clearly the centurion believed he could heal. We find in verse 2 the details of the centurion's care for his servant is evident. The text said that he was highly valued. Based on this and what we know about a centurion's resources, I'm sure the centurion had probably already sought classic medical care, right? Whatever they did at the time, I know it's probably different than what we did. I don't know. They bloodlet him. I don't know what they did at that time, okay? But it definitely wasn't probably penicillin. And so they do whatever they can for this guy, and still nothing. He's still in this place of sort of desperation. Right? We have amazing medical capacity in our society today. We can cut somebody open and tune up their heart. That's amazing, right? We can put artificial parts into people's bodies and they work better than they did before. Our technological advances are quite profound and very helpful, but despite all the money at his disposal, Steve Jobs still died. And when we are in a place where we understand our need, it clarifies our vision. This Roman centurion had run out of resources, and he says, I know about this guy Jesus. They've been talking about him. They say he can heal. They say he has power. They say he has authority. Go get him. See what he will do for my friend. The centurion was desperate to see the life of his servant spared, and so he reached out to the one he believed could still do something. The one who had the ability when all other pathways were closed. He didn't just believe because he was desperate, though. He believed because he had been given reason to believe. Jesus had demonstrated himself as capable to do what the centurion would ask of him. The centurion was simply having faith that Jesus could and would continue to do what he had done for others. It wasn't like the centurion just made it up, right? Oh, let's see if this guy can do this. He heard that he can. Jesus demonstrated that he could. He was just applying what he knew Jesus could do to the circumstances he was in. How many times do I struggle to believe that Jesus can or will do for me what he has done for others? Jesus tells us that we have a good Father who gives good gifts. Scripture tells us that we don't have because we don't ask, and when we ask wrongly to benefit ourselves. Or to get some sort of worldly gain. However, this centurion, he is asking that Jesus would heal a friend. And he does. This is a challenging notion to us sometimes. If I were to say to you, the Bible tells us that Jesus heals, I think probably 100% of the room would go, yeah, I'm aware. We know he can heal. But somehow, we seem afraid to have the faith that he will heal. The centurion demonstrated great confidence in what Jesus could do, and whether he would do it or not, the centurion was ready to ask. Are you ready to ask? Do you believe God can and will do what God has done? Ask. You know, I think this actually spreads beyond just the fact that Jesus can heal. What do you believe Jesus can do? Do you have a list? I mean, you should probably have a list in your head or be able to come up with at least a brief one with big, broad strokes. What do you believe Jesus can do? What does he have the power to do? And then as we thoughtfully frame our requests according to the guidelines of Scripture, let's believe he can. Let's ask him. Pray for his healing for our brothers and sisters. Pray for the salvation of the unlikely, the impossible. Pray for a revival in the local and global church. Pray that God would show his glory to this world in these ways and many more. Believe what Jesus can do. Not just in your head, but with your lips, with your actions. Pursue it. Make a list. What you believe Jesus can do. Then ask him to do that. Don't just make it up out of your head. Use the Bible. Use what he's done, what he's taught you about himself, how he's chosen to act in the past, and then say, God, continue to do the good that you have demonstrated yourself capable of. The second thing that the centurion believed was a bit more complicated and definitely more profound. The centurion believes that he wasn't worthy of Jesus. Now, this is slightly more complicated because it seems strange to make our worth somehow about Jesus. And to understand how the centurion saw himself, we have to dismiss some cultural understandings that we probably came to the table with. So when you read through this story and you think to yourself, the centurion sent the elders to Jesus to bring Jesus to him, what's your first thought? Well, that's not very upright of him, right? Like, what? Go yourself and ask. I mean, come on. Have some integrity. Have some, show some commitment to the process, to the value Jesus and what he is, right? That's what I think when I read it. Is the centurion too busy? Does he not really believe? Well, regarding the centurion not going himself, we do need to adjust our cultural lens. Because he sent the elders to the Jews because it was common. It was common to have emissaries who were more worthy or more appropriate. And it was a commentary in him saying, I don't deserve to be in your presence. We see that later on in the text. He wasn't too busy. He felt unworthy to go and be in Jesus' presence, to pursue him, to make this request. Sending emissaries was common Jewish practice. John the Baptist, he wasn't too busy or too significant, but he sent to Jesus two of his disciples and said, are you the one that we've been waiting for? That's a pretty bold and big question, right? Do we ever think, well, John the Baptist must have just been too busy. He must not really have cared. Even Jesus sent out emissaries when he entered Samaria in Luke 9. He sent out 72 disciples in Luke 10. So the centurion isn't behaving with apathy toward this request or toward the person of Jesus. In fact, he's trying to honor him. Now, regarding the discussion of worthiness, it's important to note who makes which comments in this passage. Because the word worthy shows up a lot in here. Regarding all the talk about the centurion building the synagogue and therefore being worthy, you have to make sure you know which voice that came from. That was the voice of the Jewish elders. That was their reasoning. They thought that might move the hand of Jesus. It doesn't say the centurion sent him and say, hey, don't forget to remind him about all the stuff I did for you. In fact, the text is silent from Jesus' perspective on the worth of this man. He doesn't say, oh, well, that does sound really worthy. In reality, it probably had little influence on Jesus. Jesus was about demonstrating his power, glorifying God the Father, showing people what he was and what he was about. But it's clear Jesus did, in fact, respond to the request. In fact, the next one to comment on the worthiness of the centurion is the centurion. The centurion, having invited Jesus to come to his home and heal his servant, is somehow aware, made aware that, hey, Jesus is coming. You remember that those emissaries you sent out? he's coming. And he's like, he's coming to my house? No. You go tell him, don't come here. I'm not worthy to have you under my roof. I'm not worthy for you to be in my presence. He starts freaking out, recognizing the disparity between the worth of Jesus and his own unworthiness. It says that he did not presume to come to you. The presume is elsewhere rendered, consider myself worthy. I did not consider myself worthy to come to you. This is where I say that the centurion has a faith here that is complicated. To say that he has faith in his own unworthiness would be an incomplete statement, right? He doesn't just have faith in his own unworthiness. He has faith in the relative worthiness that he has compared to the worthiness of Jesus, right? He wasn't comparing himself to other people and saying, man, compared to all of you, I'm super unworthy. He would say, no, compared to that man, to that Jesus, I am unworthy to have him come into my home or come to me. And even with all this understanding of who he was and his unworthiness, what do you find interesting in the passage? He still asks. Right? He's got all this humility, all this understanding. Don't come to my house. Don't come in. You know. And yet he knows something about Jesus that causes him to say, and yet, I can still ask you this. I can still ask for the healing of my friend. There's a beautiful tension throughout Scripture. In Scripture, we're often reminded of our own unworthiness, our failure before God and his standards. It can feel at times like we're just kind of constantly getting smacked on the hand with a ruler by the teacher. I don't know, maybe that didn't happen to you guys, but you know, certain of us misbehaved. But the tension in Scripture is that you are unworthy, and yet, I will do good for you. And yet, I will show you grace and mercy and love. And yet, I will send my son to die on a cross that we might have a relationship that is restored. Not because you're worthy, but because I'm good. One of the commentaries I read this week framed it well, saying, to be worthy is to realize one's unworthiness. It is through our understanding of who we are apart from Christ that we can understand why we need to come to Christ, why we need the cross, why he had to die, why I need to believe in what he purchased for me is all rooted in my own understanding of my unworthiness and his worthiness. And the centurion understood those things. The centurion knew that Jesus was worthy. Do you believe that God loves to love his people? Do you see that throughout the scripture, how the disposition of God is to love his creation? He has demonstrated over and over that he acts in our best interests. How would our choices change if we embrace the truth, that truth, with a faith like the centurion? Invite God into your life. Welcome his work to demonstrate his glory, to walk according to his goodness. Let's look for his love. Let's expect it. Not because we deserve it, but because we know who he is. Because we've heard stories of what he's done. Let's adopt a posture of bold humility. That's the tension of Scripture. That's the tension of the story. Don't come, do come. Right? Come to my house. Oh, he's coming? Don't come to my house. The third truth that the centurion believed was in relation to the power of Jesus. The centurion believes Jesus has absolute authority over his creation. The words of the centurion in verses 7 through 9 are really the most notable of the story. The centurion applies his own understanding of authority as expressed in a military context and applies it to Jesus. He says something like, I understand I'm a man with authority and there's people underneath me and they do what I say, and if I say go here, they go here, and you know, I get authority. And then he takes that same authority, says, I understand you have authority. So you don't need to come under my roof. Just say the words. Just use your authority that I believe, that I have faith that you have. Centurion believes Jesus has absolute authority. As I mentioned, there were probably medical healers at this time. There were even spiritual healers, right? The cults and temples, they were all doing their own version of this thing. But in every case, whether it be a doctor or a temple healer of some sort, you would go to them, or they would come to you, but the presence would be required. But this Roman centurion, he said, I understand, I've heard testimony about the kind of authority you have, and it's nothing like any of that. I know that you can just say the word, and my servant will be well. I understand your authority. According to what he had heard, Jesus had the power, the authority over angels and demons. He had authority over the physical world. He told a limb to grow back, and it did. Jesus told a man to get up and walk, and where he previously couldn't, he now can. Jesus had authority, and the centurion believed it. And this is where Jesus' comment is rooted. Jesus says that he hasn't seen such faith even in Israel. Given the context of Jesus' statement to Matthew and the complimentary account, we know he's not talking about Israel as a location, but rather Israel as a nation. I know sometimes the whole Jew and then Gentile thing can be difficult for us to understand, but I think it's kind of sometimes an easy comparison to those who feel like they're inside the people of God, the church, and those who are outside the people of God. And we who are inside often think that the people who are outside are unsavable, or that God doesn't love them, or something of that nature. Even if we don't say we believe that, we behave as though we believe that. It's an unconscious reality for us sometimes. This story is a beautiful testimony about how God saves unlikely people. I bet you're unlikely in your own way. I know I'm unlikely. I'm pretty sure my second grade teacher would have never pictured this. Luke is continuing his bold presentation that Jesus is God. He's the Messiah who was sent to save mankind from their sinful state, restore them in their relationship with God. Do you believe that? Do you believe that that's what God can do in your life? Can he do it in your neighbors? Can he heal? Is he worthy? These are the things that Luke is telling us about Jesus. What will you do with them this week? What will you believe? How will your faith grow? Luke wants our faith to grow and to deepen as we understand these truths about Jesus, as we see what he's capable of. We're meant to have faith that grows. We're meant to hear this evidence in a courtroom. Luke says, I have some evidence for you about why you could and should believe these things about Jesus. Look what he did for the servant of a Roman centurion. Look at the beauty of his faith. And as you go through and you continue to read these stories in Luke, as we continue to look at them together, some of them are so similar, right? I could have got up here this morning and said, look, Jesus healed again. And then sat down. It would have been brief. But it's essentially what we're reading here. And yet, when we look at it and we appreciate the nuance of it, we learn who our God is, we learn who Jesus is and what he came to do and what he can do in and through us. I pray that you believe that. Father, thank you for what you did in your Son. Help us, God, to read all of this and know more about you, and that those truths would become opportunities for us to rest on you, to put our weight and trust in you in the way we do in this chair that we're sitting in. Help us to believe, God, that you can heal, that you're worthy, that you can do what we need you to do, and that you will do what is best for us and for the glory of your name.